Good morning. For all the fathers that are here, handful, happy Father's Day. Hopefully, if the Lord has given you your father still, that you've said happy Father's Day to him, or that you thank the Lord for the father you had. And for our Father in heaven, may we not forget to give him praise and glory. Above all, he's our greatest, the greatest father we can have. And I thank the Lord that he's given us wisdom to see him as Father. For so many live in darkness and don't see that. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the text in Judges. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us and your goodness to us, and for being truly a father to us as your people. You've given us fathers in every way and shape, and our human fathers, in some cases, have been a tribute unto you, an example, and a glory to you. In some cases, they have been just the opposite. But it's nice to know that you have always been, you are always a perfect example of a father. Your love, your mercies, your justice, your extreme care for us in every sense. It's our fault. It's our failure for having seen that in our life and even see it as each day goes by. Let us rejoice in you, not just in one day of the year or one day of the week, but throughout every day of our living. Recognize and see you as our gracious, loving, caring Father. And so we give you praise. We thank you for the gift of your word and the truth that your word tells us. Help us love that and love your gift in that. Give us a heart to live by that. Give us ears today to hear your truth, to understand it, a heart and desire to want to live it, that you and you alone may be glorified, a picture of, in your written word, of your living word of you, Lord Jesus. For you ultimately become to us the word of God. In all you did, in all you said, and your sweet love unto us with your death on the cross. May we be a people that love you, that submit to you, that live by and through and for your glory and yours alone. Amen. All right, we're in Judges, and we're going to start with we're in chapter 11. We'll pick up with verse 29 where we left off. I was in my course of reading. I'm actually a little bit ahead of where we're at right now. I say all this just as a precursor. Man, I'm excited. It's really hard for me not to jump ahead, like right now, in some of the things that I'm reading. But the Lord has in store for us, if he allows, are some of the most challenging passages, I think, have been, but have been really exciting to see what the Lord does and him working out his plan. So be ready to hang on. And today is no different. Today we're challenged in what we're going to see. As we saw last week, Judges 10 and part of 11 perfectly pictured Israel's total rebellion from the Lord. And you know, all that they did, they were at their utter bottom, if you might say that. There were, you know, as the storyline continues and their slide downward has continued, it's like they hit the bottom. And the detailing of the seven gods they worshipped and the seven nations that afflicted them was only that picture of just how deep or how far they had fallen as a people. And yet, as the Lord makes that clear, and that's his response to their sin is just that, you have fallen so deep, Israel. Yet as they repented, as they acknowledged his justness to punish them and their willingness to be punished, as they turned from the idols, as they turned back to serving the Lord again, and not for the last time, we saw again the mercy of God, his loving kindness displayed. Amazing. And he raised up an unlikely judge to deliver them from their oppressors, the Ammonites. A wonderful picture of God's mercy, a mercy to those who repent before him, the Almighty, the just judge of all of creation. And the end picture we saw last week was clearly a man of faith. Jephthah, who was the judge God used, rose up, had a great faith in God and what God could do, and even do through him, an unlikely judge of all the people in Israel, of all the people of his people. He was the one that was the least likely. Being born of a prostitute, he was cast out, rightly so, of the congregation, and yet it's him they choose. And it's very clear, as it prepares us for his choosing, that he is a man who has at least some hope and trust in what the Lord can do through him. But in the end of the story, as we're going to see today, and by the way, we have to accept the fact that he's a man of faith, because that's what Hebrews calls him. Yet the end of the story isn't quite so pretty for Jephthah, just like it isn't for Gideon. The author extends the story of Jephthah to what we read today, and in doing so presents to us a grave tragedy on his part. In fact, it's shocking. And this is the beginning of the shocking stories we're about to see. Some of them are so, really so grotesque. It's like it's amazing the Lord would have this presented to us in the detail it does. And in so doing, as he presents to us this tragedy, we realize there's actually two tragedies we're going to see today. We link them together. The second tragedy is played out not through Jephthah, but through a tribe to Jephthah against him. The tragic vow of Jephthah that we're going to read about today, and the tragedy of Ephraim's arrogance against Jephthah, only show Israel, and will help them gain understanding of their absolute need to be a people of the truth of the law of God. That means to know it and to follow after it. At the same time, they need to be a people who are willing to submit to the Lord and to his anointed, whomever that may be. And if they or any leader that they had failed to do that, failed to be a man, a leader, or they a people who understood and desired to follow his truth and willingly submitted to his anointed, to him as God and to the one he's chosen, then it would only lead to utter destruction. To them as a people, to a leader, whoever that leader was. And these are things that this people had to get in their head as he prepares them for that leader to come, as he prepares them for the one anointed to be. They had to understand just what they needed for themselves and how they needed to lead, to live, and follow after that one, and what they need to look for in that one, by the way. Up to this point in time, we've seen Israel yearning for a leader, to ask for a king. Part of Israel took a king, a false king, that took as king one whom Gideon, the man who was asked to be king, said he should not be king, by the way. And we've seen how they failed. And that's not good. Well, for us today, as we approach this text, I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, and I think one of the best ways is this way, for me at least. When you're in a pitch-black room, so think of being in a room that's completely dark, no light whatsoever from the outside. Even the slightest dim light stands out. One thing I was always taught, guys who are military probably have heard this more than once, when you're out in the middle of the night, no light, light discipline. You don't want any light, because even the smallest light, even a cigarette butt that's just slightly glowing, could be seen miles away. It could give you away. One little tiny light, just like it's like a beacon. And that's how many think they are. They think, as they compare themselves to the darkness that's around them, they think their small light, their small morality, is a blazing light in this world. And even the morally upright unbeliever may think they're living right. But what they fail to realize is that light is but nothing. It is really a reflection of that darkness around them. Many believers themselves also, as they compare themselves to the darkness around them, think life is going good. What they fail to realize and what they fail to compare themselves to is the light of Christ and His truth. When we compare ourselves to the light, not to the darkness, we realize that our light is so very dim. And how desperately we need to be looking to the light of God to reflect Him. It's like looking at the sun versus a star. Let us not be people who are looking at stars around us, but let us look at the sun, reflect the sun. Always. And today we see that. The truth is, unless we are hearing to the Word of God, unless we know that Word of God, and unless we're willing to live out the truth in that Word of God, we are not living right. Both the unbeliever, for failing to see the truth, and the believer, who's unwilling to live out the truth. Such a failure is a devastation, is devastating, as Jephthah and Ephraim find out today in our story. And this portion of Judges, and we're going to go through Judges 11:29 all the way through verse 7 of chapter 12, show us that learning to live right requires us to know and to submit to God's Word in everything we do. We must know it. We must submit to His Word. Both His Word, written Word, and His living Word in all that we do. So we're going to start off by reading this portion. And so I want someone to read. Let's break it up in three pieces. Verses 29. We'll start with 28 just to get some of the context. Verses 28 through 33. And 34 through the end of the chapter. And then chapter 12, 1 through 7. So who will read chapter 11, 28 through 33? Just a few verses. Peggy. Who will read 34 through 40? Someone? Okay, Ben, and then who'll read the seven verses of chapter 12, the first seven verses? All right, so, right, Peggy first.
Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel.
Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and cannot take back my vows." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies of the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year.
The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Saphon and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to the fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraims. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, Let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, Are you an Ephraimite? When he said, No, they said to him, Then say Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead.
Thank you. Okay, so as we enter into this text, keep in mind what we read last time, or what we talked about last time, which was Jephthah's reaching out to the king of Ammon and trying to get him to realize that his pursuit to take their land was not right. It was their land. He had no jurisdiction. He had no right to claim it because Israel never took it from him, even though he said they did. Go to the map, which is, I think, 2 slides. All right, so I actually got it this time. Okay, so here's Gilead. Here's Manasseh, Reuben, the Ammonites are right here. As we talked about last time, his complaint, Jephthah's argument was, listen, we never went into your land, Ammonites. We never conquered it. We never took it. We only took this land. This was not part of your land when we came into that region. It was part of these other nations who, by the way, took it from you. So they took it from you. We took it from them. It's our land rightfully. Our God gave it to us. If our God gives us a land, it's ours. Just like if your God gives you land, it's yours. So lay off. Clearly, at the end of the story last time, in verse 28, it's very clear. The king of the sons of Ammon, as it says, disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. In other words, diplomacy has failed. He will not accept the argument. He's pretty much saying, take a hike. That's our land. We're going to take it back from you. And what's the first immediate response? Every case with a judge, what's the first response? Very first line of verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Came upon Jephthah. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Say again. Maybe. It's not worth driving us to see. Why is it important that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah? God's directing his steps. What's about to happen is because the Lord has prepared him and is moving him to be the judge of the people, to be the leader who's going to lead them to victory over the Ammonites. And so what's he do? Like all the other judges, by the way, who, as they begin to go forward, they start gathering their people. So he goes through the land of Manasseh. He goes through his own land. Goes back to his city. And then they head off to the Ammonites. So these tribes right here, these areas. Now, why these areas? Because these tribes are the ones most commonly or most directly impacted by Ammon. Though they did cross over the Jordan and enter into Benjamin and Ephraim and Judah, these are the ones that were the closest. So it makes sense that he would go to them. Gathers these people, and he goes out to fight. And as he prepares himself to go, what does Jephthah do? Say again. Makes a vow. Okay. So before we jump into what his vow was, is it wrong to make a vow? Was he making a vow in itself? Is it wrong? No, not at all. A vow was not wrong. In fact, the law spoke of and regulated them. The Lord regulated the vow of the Israelite. Jacob vowed to give his tithe for God's goodness. If you cause me to return here, Lord, he says. If you cause me to come back to this place where I lay my where I laid my head and saw you, and if I can worship here, he said, I will give you a tenth of my goods. Everything you've given me up to that point, I will give to you. It will be dedicated to you. David throughout the Psalms talks about him paying his vows unto the Lord, by the way. There is one thing, though. If you give a vow, and the Lord's very clear about this, you must fulfill it. It's very important. It's not just a promise. It's a covenant commitment of what you're going to do as a means of worshiping the Lord. The Lord actually is more... he warns people in the law. So when he had Moses write it, he says, you're better off not even saying a vow. The Proverbs 20:25, warns against a rash vow. Don't be rash in your words. Make sure what you're saying is where your heart really is and how you want to express your love to the Lord. It was serious. With the Lord, your yes is yes and your no is no. There's no in between. That is why, it's interesting, that's why in the law of God, the law created a method, a system, where if the wife or daughter made a vow, she had the way to back out of it through her husband or her father. The father or the husband had 3 days, in essence, to negate the vow as soon as he heard it. A picture of his responsibility over his over the one he is responsible for, but also the seriousness of what that vow is, preventing a rash vow that she, the daughter or wife, may not be able to fulfill. So a vow wasn't wrong, nor would it be, have been wrong per itself to give a vow unto the Lord. But it must be fulfilled. And so Jephthah makes this vow. What is the vow? What is the vow he makes? Okay, anything that comes out of my house, it's based on a stipulation. First thing, the stipulation is, if you give me victory, Lord, and if you bring it back here, so that's the stipulation. If you do this for me, then the first thing that comes out of my house, I will, let's get the right word here, it shall be the Lord's. Now, what's he mean by that? What's he mean by it shall be the Lord's? Sacrifice to him. That's important. He defines what he means by that next phrase. I will offer it up as a burnt offering unto the Lord. This would be like a free will offering. A peace offering. A thank you, O Lord, for your bounty to me. For your gift and the victory to me. Again, we see this throughout. David often talks about his vows. And in his case, what were his vows? At least as far as we can tell from the Psalms. His vows were coming into the tabernacle and worshiping the Lord. In fact, you know that whole procession when he brings the ark into his city? That was probably a vow commitment or the end result of the vow. He was probably reacting to a vow he made. Lord, I want to bring your ark into my house, into my city. You have to be with me. You are my God, and I will always worship you. You can imagine that. That's why when his first wife, disregarded him and mocked him for leaping and shouting and praising God as he did, he had little regard for her. I would rather worship God in this fashion than not, basically, is what he's saying. The vow is clear. It shall be the Lord's. It will be offered. Now, let's pick apart what he's getting at, though. Is Jephthah thinking of an animal? A lot of this is going to be looking at the text and kind of getting a picture of what he's saying and what the other parts of Scripture say. But there's a very good argument that he's not thinking of, if the animal comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice it. It's not logical. In context, the word meet me is a phrase that's used for coming out to celebrate the victory. It's used all throughout Scripture of other people coming out to meet people in celebration. We see the king of Sodom after Abraham defeats the kings and gains back all the property that the king of Sodom and his cohorts, the four other kings, conquered and took from, not the king of Sodom, the other kings who were against Sodom and the cities of the valley. When they attacked them and took all their things, to include Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham and his army went to get it and won. And when they come back, it says the king of Sodom came out to meet him and rejoiced. We see in early parts of Judges the same idea of coming out to meet. That's a coming out, a person rejoicing in what has happened. There's not a picture in his mind of an animal coming out to celebrate my victory. Jephthah, what's interesting is this appears to seem, it seems and appears to be the fact that what he's actually saying, what he's actually committing himself to is some sort of human sacrifice. I will commit. Whoever comes out, I'll sacrifice it. It really makes you wonder who he's thinking of. It really does. It wasn't who he saw come out, clearly. The vow is suspect in all its fashion. Though the Lord commanded a vow, would the Lord have ever commanded a vow similar to this? No. If he really meant, if his words and the meaning of the words as we see them used elsewhere is actually correct, there's a huge problem with this. And he goes to war. And what's the result of that war that he goes to when he goes out to fight the battles with the Ammonites? Success. And should that be a shock, by the way? No, there shouldn't be a shock. Why, is it because he made this vow? Is that the reason why it's not a shock? Because the Lord is with him. He was being guided by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was being moved by the Spirit, regardless of the vow. And this also shows the motive. To him, the vow was that motivation. Lord, I'll do this. I'm so dedicated to you. I'll do this. This is going to move you to give me victory. Versus the it'll be an expression of my love to you. Which is a slight difference. David's and others seem to be an expression of love unto you for what you will do for me. And when he gets back, he makes his vow. When he gets back, what does he find? Who's that first person now? His daughter is. His daughter comes out exactly as you would expect, by the way. The first person out, his daughter, and how does Scripture define his daughter? Okay, virgin, what else? Yeah, thank you. His only child. It's not just his only daughter. It's his only child. His one and only child. He had no sons. He had no other sons. He had no other daughters. She was it. She was it. That's important as the story goes, I think. And her coming out, by the way, is a normal thing. In fact, anyone coming out of the house after victory would be normal. Scripture speaks often about the maidens coming out to meet the conquering king, or your father, or your husband, or your son coming out to meet the king. In fact, we saw that in the song of Deborah. It talks about the mother waiting for her son to come back, and he's not coming. Where is he? And the maiden is telling her, he's delayed, he's delayed. There's so much bounty that they're having a tough time counting it all. And the fact is, he's dead. Sisera is dead. No, it's his daughter that comes out. And what would normally be a joyful meeting, what does Jephthah say it is? How does he react when he sees his daughter? This actually shows the problem with what's going on. Say again. Louder than he. Mourning, okay. How's it expressed? Tears his clothes. He says, "You have become one who's troubled me." And that's what's interesting is that's exactly what he called the Ammonites. You are people who are troubling me, troubling us. And now you have troubled me, oh my daughter. Just like the Ammonites did to him and to Israel. Which his grief, his mourning, his reaction, to me, all the more made clear. This was he was being truthful. He was in his mind, I was saying a vow to sacrifice whatever came out of my door first, human. If it happened to be animals, someone happened to boot out the lamb or the cow, if they were in the house, great. If not, whatever. And upon hearing, what's interesting is her reaction. By the way, the most unlikely person becomes the heroine of the story, his daughter. Because how does she react to it when she hears? And no doubt she heard the vow eventually. How does she react? You have to fulfill whatever you said, O Father. Do to me as you have said. He understands the gravity of a vow. She understands the gravity of the vow. And all the more grave, all the more serious because of what has happened. That's a great victory. God fulfilled the vow, at least as they see it. Only, she asks, only give me 2 months. Why 2 months? What's it say? What's it say? Mourn her virginity. It's an important issue. It's actually said 3 times in this final verses of this chapter. First one being here. Mourn the virginity. Some argue because of this, what she's mourning actually is the fact that she'll be a perpetual virgin in the temple. This is one of the arguments for what's going on. I don't agree with that. Though it is important. It's important for other reasons. So after 2 months, she and her companions go to mourn. Interestingly enough, not her death. She had no relation with a man during that time. What happens? She comes back. And what happens? Which means he did what? He did everything according to his vow, which means he did what? He sacrificed her. If you believe the text and what is said, he took her and he sacrificed his daughter. It's texts like this that challenge us, that make us wonder, what can it mean? It's challenges like that that make us be honest with the text and have to deal with the text and in its honesty, even to us. And we can still learn from it. I argue that what we see is the ignorance, the failure of Jephthah to know the truth of God and to live by it. We also see the failure of leaders of the people who should have known to check him at the same time. What the Lord is presenting to us, to Israel, is much debated. It's a great mystery. In fact, the way it ends in mystery. And that mystery, as it ends, I think is one thing that lends to the reality of what's going on, me personally. There are two basic interpretations of what's happening in Jephthah's vow. The first one is that the true sacrifice. As you could probably tell, I've already leaned that way. That was the accepted interpretation by rabbis and by the church up to the Middle Age, without a doubt, taking the text exactly for what it says. Looks at the clear picture, the implication of the text. Verse 31 points to the object being human and defines the vow. It's a and, not an or, a sacrifice. The extreme grief of Jephthah in verse 35 points to the tragedy of the death. He was feeling it for the fact that she came out. It's not what he wanted. The mystery in verse 39, as I pointed to already, I think implies contextually points to a sacrifice. The Lord never really clearly answers and gets to the final point. If it wasn't a sacrifice, why would he not be very clear that it was something else? No, there's a bit of a mystery there. That mystery, that lack of ending the story, causes us to have to sit back and go, oh. The Lord chooses not to be detailed, not to be graphic, because it's such an abomination. That's how I see it. He gives us enough to be shocked by the abomination without having to live through it. It's much like the crucifixion, by the way. Think about it. We know what a crucifixion was. We know by history's sake. The Lord doesn't tell us in His Word, but enough to know the gravity and the horror of it for our Savior. And to stand back and be shocked by that. And then we begin to learn the fullness of it through writings in history, then we're even more shocked. Her virginity becomes an issue, but not relating to the vow. And this is another key point of why it's a true sacrifice. Though it's not related to the vow, the clear example, or a clear example of dedication to the temple, her perpetual virginity was an issue for him and would be. It doesn't mean that she's dedicated to the temple. In fact, there's no example in Scripture that we have of someone dedicated to the temple who is supposed to be a perpetual virgin. Even the Nazarites, those that committed to a Nazarene vow or Nazarite vow, were allowed to be married. You have Samson, who strove to be married and wasn't stopped. You have Samuel, who was married. He had kids. So that was never an issue. So her virginity is not what points to the fact that it's not a sacrifice, that it's a dedication to the temple. In fact, why is the virginity such a big issue? Why would that be such a big issue? Yep. His lineage stops. It's his only daughter. When she dies, what happens with him and his line? It stops. That is a curse upon any man in Israel, according to Scripture, whose line stops or is wiped out. That's a curse. He has no one to continue his name, continue anything that he's done, to take on any, if he had the inheritance, to take on it, or continue that inheritance, it would be passed on to someone else in his family. That was a curse. The virginity issue is an issue because of that alone, in my opinion. Those who think it's spiritual service think that that's a key issue. That must mean it's virginity for life in the temple. They are those also who think it's a perpetual service in the temple. Part of the reason why they do is they're so shocked at what this actually means. How can God do this and allow this and present it to us? It's unthinkable. I would argue that actually the Lord allows unthinkable things to teach us. Ray. They say the going up, the sacrifice isn't a slaughtering. It's a giving unto the Lord, going up to Him and giving, would be giving her to Him. I know. That's one of the challenges I have. But they see it as not so much a sacrifice as a going up to the temple and giving her over to the temple. Though it's not the same thing, it'd be like the vow that Hannah makes and giving over Samuel to the temple. Again, Samuel wasn't a perpetual virgin, and he was there to serve the Lord. There's a huge difference between those two events. My personal conclusion is that it's a sacrifice, if you haven't figured that already. His intent is clear. His grief is clear. Her grief is clear. She stands out, interestingly enough, as I said, as the heroine of this whole story. So much so that she is every year by year, for 4 days a year, she's honored by the virgins of Israel, or at least of her tribe. And again, as I've argued, the silence of verse 39, I think, points to that point, to that reality to us. It's a tragedy. Is it a tragedy? Definitely. Is it a bright spot in the life of Jephthah? Clearly it's not. And the emphasis of her genie makes that clear. It's a curse upon him for his foolishness. But is it an example for Israel? Yes, it's a clear warning to Israel of their absolute need to know the truth and to live by the truth that is in God's word. Every truth that he presents to us, we must follow after it and not shy away from it for whatever practical reasons there might be. Practically speaking, we must live rightly, or we can only live rightly by knowing and obeying the truth in the Word of God. Only. And not allow anything to dissuade us. So many issues in our world right now, this world about us. How do we navigate through each one? By knowing His truth. By knowing His Word and the truth in His Word, and allowing that to be our principle and our guide as we navigate each individual challenge to God's truth that we come against. Is that easy? No. But it's true. It is God's truth. We must follow that. If we are to be a people that live right before Him as a true light that's reflecting His glory to this world. Remember, God's word, as Paul tells Timothy, is that which is profitable. It shows us how to live. Let us heed that word, live by that word, and all that it does. It is that which keeps us from sin every day. Let's take those steps to follow His written word, and more importantly, to remember His living word, Christ Jesus. This is a living word. His living word that points us to Him, that causes us to have a light and to actually shine. For apart from that living word, we are nothing. The second tragedy is Ephraim's arrogance against Jephthah. And this is important for us because it deals with living the word also, living the truth. For what does Ephraim, what do the men of Ephraim do? Actually, it's much like what they do to Gideon. What do this tribe, these men of the tribe, do in chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1? They complain that he didn't come get them. They cross over and they want to do what? We're going to burn your house down on top of you because you didn't come get us. And in fact, the come get us is not just come get us, but to get us to do what? To lead the battle. Again, Ephraim rises up in this sense. Keeping in mind, Joseph had two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim was placed first by the grandfather. There's a feeling of superiority, as we saw with Gideon. And their contention of not being called out to fight is that point. And their threat is real. Jephthah takes it as real, by the way. He says, why do you come out to kill me, to fight against me? In verse 3 says that. And how does he counter that? How does Jephthah deal with the threat? What's he say? In verse 2. What's he say? Someone realized. They didn't help him. I didn't hear you. Yes, I did call you. And you didn't come out. Now, we don't know. We don't have a record of that necessarily. But we can assume it's true because they didn't come back with, no, you didn't. They didn't lead. And none of the people of Israel led until he was asked to stand up. And so he counters that. You refuse to take the lead, O people of Ephraim. I took my life in my own hands. I risked my own life. And I fought. And by the way, he acknowledges, who's the victory from? Yeah. From the Lord. He's very clear. He's very clear. The Lord gave them into my hand. He doesn't say, I did it in my own strength. He doesn't take the glory himself. That's not what he's after, which is interesting. And his counter to them is, listen, I called you, you didn't come, but the Lord did. He gave the victory to us. Therefore, you should be willing to rejoice. Why, with Gideon, the contention that Ephraim had with Gideon ended up peacefully. Gideon was able to placate them. Why does that not happen here? What does Ephraim do or say that sparks probably all the more this particular war against that they have, Ephraim and Jephthah's men? What is the opinion of Ephraim about the Gileadites? You're fugitives. You are but nothing, O Ephraim, O Gileadites. You're vagabonds. You don't belong to anybody. You don't belong to us. We disdain you. I'm sure that didn't help. I'm sure that kind of stoked the fire. And Jephthah and the men with him gathered together, and what happened? What happens? Say again? They defeat him. In fact, how great is that defeat? 42,000 men of Ephraim are fallen that day or that time. And how did they defeat? How are a majority of them defeated? Which is kind of ironic. Say again? He made them pronounce a word. Their own dialect made clear who they were. It's funny because Ephraim calls the Gileadites fugitives. You're fugitives. And as the battle rages, it flips. For now, the Ephraimites become fugitives, and they can't get back to their home. And their dialect reveals who they are, and they're killed. The people under the covenant of God, how are they supposed to be? United in what they did. And yet this is a picture of disunity, of an unwillingness by Ephraim to submit to the anointed one that God has chosen. Rather than pick the fight, what should they have done? Submitted, praise the Lord for his work. They should have even fought with him as they heard the battle raging. But no, they didn't. Like others, all they looked for was themselves. We should be the leaders, not you. It's a powerful picture for Israel of their desperate need, especially in the future, to submit to whomever the Lord picks as anointed. You know, as we're going to see in the future, the failure to submit to the anointed one who's to be king causes a war to rage, a civil war to rage in Israel for years between two houses. That should never have happened if they would have submitted to God's anointed one. We need to be a people who live submitted to God's, a humble before God, his truth, and the one he's chosen, to acknowledge God's grace upon others around us. To be submitted first and foremost to Christ, the anointed one, and submit to those whom God graciously anoints, gifts with the Spirit and their workings. And praise God when he uses others for his glory and his kingdom and with his people. Let us have a heart that's humble to him, to his work, as he uses us and he uses others around us for God's glory. We need to be a people that live in his truth, humble before God, before his word, Christ Jesus, every day, as we give him glory ourselves and with his people, rejoicing in what the Lord does. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies upon us and your goodness to us. Thank you for such tragedy. It's the stories of tragedy that we see today, of horror, and yet how we thank you that they teach us even ourselves. Let us live as a people who, as you have led us to you, have a heart and desire for your truth, to be humbled by it, to live towards it, or to live for its glory and for your glory, Lord Jesus, through that truth. Open our hearts and minds to you O Lord. For those who have yet to see you, may you open their hearts. Humble them before you, a gracious and just God. For your glory and your glory alone. Amen.